Get to Amos. And this morning we will, if you want to open up to Amos chapter 9, we'll begin by reading this passage. You may be wondering, when we study these minor prophets, are we going to actually study through all 9 chapters? It tends to be more of an overview, but we're also going to read this passage that is kind of a synopsis of the whole story of Amos. And the good thing is that it actually gives us a good ending. As David was already mentioning, there's some rather difficult things that we encounter in Amos, but we end on a good note here at the end of chapter 9. So if your Bibles are open there, follow along as I read here in Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen, and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord, who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is God's word. Would you pray with me now? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of your word, the revelation of Jesus in it, for the wisdom contained therein, the life-giving words that we find. So would you do a work by your life-giving word and by your Holy Spirit in us, that we may see Christ more clearly, that we may come to know you through the teaching of the Scriptures. So we pray that you would be honored and glorified by what is said and done. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the topic of an open letter. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand to see if you've ever written an open letter, but surely you've come across an open letter in a newspaper article or a magazine or on social media. The first open letter was written in 1898. And the idea of an open letter is to speak to someone in specific, but it really addresses a larger audience. In many ways, Amos is writing an open letter to King Jeroboam II. And speaking about the coming judgment that would fall upon Israel. But really, his letter is not just directed to Jeroboam, it's directed to all the Israelites. And it's directed to us as well. We are recipients of this letter too, and we have to come to terms with things that Amos includes in his letter. And it's important to note that Amos is actually the first written account among the minor prophets. He wrote this down himself, is what we understand all these years later. So, briefly, I want to just mention a few things about Amos. He was prophesying in the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century. He was a contemporary of Hosea. We've already learned about Hosea, and Amos was ministering around the same time. You can see here, Amos mentions at the start of his letter in chapter 1, these two names, Uzziah and Jeroboam. And these names help us pinpoint where he was reigning as King Uzziah was reigning in Judah. Another contemporary of Amos is Isaiah. You might recall the passage that Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And so all these prophets are ministering around the same time. Jeroboam is reigning in the northern kingdom of Israel. You'll also remember that the kingdom of Israel separated into two different regions, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And they had kings sitting on each throne, respectively. But all of this is pinpointing toward this coming judgment, really a factor that is fixed in Israelite history, a date that is something of which the history is built around. Assyria conquers Israel in 722 B.C., and Amos, in his written prophecy and in his spoken prophecy, is warning about this coming judgment by the hand of Assyria. An outline of the book is the introduction here of Amos explains who he is. He pronounces judgment upon the nations and judgment upon Israel. But he also speaks in terms of visions of judgment and uses some different illustrations of this coming judgment. But then, as we have just read, he speaks about the restoration after the judgment. And a theme might be pretty simple. God is just and demands justice among his people. But this morning in our overview, what I would like to do is look at this in three different categories. We'll look at the prophet, the people, and the prospects. Who is Amos? Who was he writing to? And what was he writing about? What would come to pass? So let's begin with this first matter here of the prophet. What do we know about Amos? What's revealed about his life? Well, really in chapter 1, verse 1, and later in chapter 7, verses 14 and 15, these are the only two glimpses of that we get of who Amos is, how he was described, how he described himself. They reveal that Amos was more of a blue-collar worker of his day. He was described as one of the shepherds in the opening section of the book. Later in chapter 7, Amos describes himself as neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. And he seems to indicate that he is a layman who has been called by God to pronounce this message of prophecy. He was from Tekoa. Now, not Tekoa, Georgia. But this was a village just south of Jerusalem in Judah, close to Bethlehem. And the priest he encounters in his ministry is Amaziah, and he is quick to refer to Amos as a seer and a prophet. But Amos once again defends this position, neither being a prophet nor the son of a prophet. He's just a layman that has been sent by God. Well, what are some things that we can learn about Amos, this prophet, in light of who he is and what he did? First of all, it's safe to say that Amos was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He was a man of the soil. You could envision him almost as having dirt under his fingernails. As he came to the table, his wife would often remind him to wash his hands again and clean out the dirt under his fingernails. His skin probably had been darkened or tanned by the sun. He had hardened calluses on his hands from manual labor. This is important to see because later Amos will encounter a people who are lofty, affluent, comfortable in their riches and in their lifestyle. Amos's agricultural trade comes through in different prophecies and visions that he includes here. The physical earthly labor of his world was his language. He speaks about the earth being watered by waters, or by falling waters. He speaks about these different agricultural terms. Well, it's also safe to say that Amos was an outsider from a small town. The book of Chronicles indicates that King Rehoboam built Tekoa during the initial phases of the divided kingdom. King Rehoboam was reigning in Jerusalem in the south, and Jeroboam was reigning in Shechem in the north. This is in the very early phases of the divided kingdom. The northern tribes would go on to become wealthy and powerful, living in a time of comfort and prosperity, right at this moment that Amos is prophesying to them, living in such a way that it is unthinkable that their riches may be attacked or that they may be attacked from without. The southern tribes, on the other hand, were fewer in number. And so what's surprising is that Amos is coming from Judah, and the place where he confronts Israel specifically is the site of Bethel. Bethel was one of the holy sites established by Jeroboam II. And there they placed a golden cow, which was to be worshipped. He also was reigning in the northern kingdom. So this outsider from a small town is coming in to Israel to proclaim prophecy against it, to proclaim judgment against it. It would almost be like a reporter or a journalist from New Hampshire coming here to South Carolina to tell us what's wrong with our culture, what's wrong with our way of life. It's uncomfortable. You're an outsider. You're not from here. You don't know us. In the same way, Amos is coming to Israel and confronting them as an outsider. Well, because of that, Amos was not well received. Of course, who likes to receive happily words of judgment? In chapter 7, Amos has this encounter with Amaziah, the priest who was set up by Jeroboam to minister at this unholy site, this place of worship around a golden bull. And upon confronting him, Amaziah goes directly to the king. You are not going to believe what this guy Amos is saying. Suddenly, the situation is escalated and everything comes to a head. I have a memory similar to this that when I played soccer in college, my senior year, the last time we played a school in Tennessee that I will not mention, we were shaking hands. And I had a grudge. I had a chip on my shoulder with this team. And I walked up to the coach and I said, "Coach, I don't understand why every time we play you guys, it's a dirty game." He exploded. He said, "This guy thinks we play dirty." And he called some of his other players around, and my coach came and grabbed me by the arm and he said, "Jay Brown, you go over here and shut up." I'm not sure I was related to Amos in this instance of having a holy compulsion. I was rather driven by youthful foolishness, but in the same way, Amos here, he touches a nerve by prophesying in Bethel, and he is commanded by the priest Amaziah to not speak there again. His words pierced to the very heart of some of the things that were characterizing the error of the Israelites' ways. Well, as you look at some of these descriptions of Amos and who he was, by now, you're beginning to see Amos, though many years prior, was called into the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was a working man. He was a tradesman. He was acquainted with hard labor. Isaiah, the prophet, tells us his appearance was nothing to be desired. Yet Jesus took on flesh. He entered into the messiness of this world, not afraid to get his hands dirty. He did not come and live a life that was aloft or out of touch with humanity, but rather alongside humanity. He came from a town of no renown. It was even said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It says, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." Even some of the men that Jesus called into service were men like Amos, blue-collar men, hardened by a life of labor on the sea, skin bronzed by the sun, hands calloused from working the ropes and materials on the boats. I want you to see that there is great encouragement here for us when we consider the prophet, who Amos was, that God delights to use ordinary people for extraordinary purposes. God delights to take a life, regardless of your education, of your pedigree, of your social status, and use you for His glory. Regardless of who you are or where you come from, God can and will use you just like He used the prophet Amos. So we've become acquainted with the prophet, but now let's look at the people. To whom was Amos sent to prophesy? What was the situation in their day? Well, there's several different factors that characterize the people of Israel in Amos's day. The first one I would describe as absent-mindedness. If you look at chapters 1 and 2, Amos begins pronouncing judgment on the lands, the nations surrounding Israel. And it's almost a geographic circle. And as you're reading this, you can put yourself in the sandals of the Israelites and begin to think, yeah, that's right, God needs to go after those guys. They're really terrible. They need His judgment. Then suddenly, judgment is pronounced upon Judah and Israel. That judgment that they wanted to go out there suddenly is directed at them. Amos describes the Lord's pronouncement like a lion's roar, waking them up from their absent-minded sleep. Between my junior and senior year of college, I did a 2-month internship in Guatemala. And in one of the places that I stayed in Guatemala, it was the northern region called Petén. And I lived for that month in a resort that had a lion directly behind the room where I was staying. And it was kept in a cage that resembled a dog kennel that you'd find in someone's backyard. Well, needless to say, I became acquainted with that lion's roar. You knew when it was time to eat, because he would let everyone else know he was hungry. And so Amos gives us this imagery of the Lord roaring from Zion, that His judgment is being pronounced, His judgment is coming, waking them from their sleep. And the people of Israel are saying, yes, Lord, judge those nations around us, but wait a minute, now You're coming for us? This just doesn't add up. You know, I think we have a similar tendency in our lives. We want God to judge those wicked people around us. We long for them to receive the penalty of the wrong that they are doing, their blatant rejection of God. We want that to happen. But we become uncomfortable when the finger is pointed back at us. I'd rather you not talk about those issues in my life. It's quite uncomfortable for me. Well, now that Israel is awakened by the lion's roar of judgment, they would soon be confronted full on by Amos. Their absent-mindedness made them oblivious to the reality of this sleeping giant Assyria coming to dish out God's judgment upon them. But there was something else that characterized this people, and that was social injustice. The Israelites in Amos's day had reached a point of affluence, safety, and security. But we might ask the question, at what cost? They were guilty of selling the righteous for silver, chapter 2 tells us. Selling the needy for a pair of sandals. Oppressing the poor and crushing the needy, chapter 4. Afflicting the righteous. Trampling on the poor. Turning aside the needy at the gate, chapter 5. So yes, they had accumulated wealth for themselves and reached a point of financial security and stability and prosperity. But primarily they had done this at the expense of the poor around them, by means of oppressing and stepping upon other people, making them a stepping block to reach their goal of prosperity. What Amos seems to be pointing out is that prosperity had indeed come unto them, and it should have flowed through them to other people, but instead they had kept it for themselves. They had hoarded their riches. They had hoarded their wealth. And as a farmer, Amos uses this a natural irrigation illustration. Verse 2 of chapter 1, right at the beginning, he says, the top of Mount Carmel withers. You could imagine or envision just water flowing down this mountain peak, flowing into the streams and rivers below that would then water beds and crops and fields positioned nearby. And so Amos pronounces this judgment that there is no justice or righteousness flowing down to you. It cannot flow through you. It has dried up. So God calls for the justice to roll down like waters, for righteousness like an ever-flowing stream in chapter 5. As God's people are watered by God's justice and righteousness, they in turn are called to share that with others around them. So Amos exposed the Israelites for hoarding the blessings that they had received while neglecting the poor and oppressing the needy. Do we want to get uncomfortable for a moment? Are we not prone to do the same ourselves? It's natural to think about our own needs, to make sure that we are well cared for and our loved ones are well cared for. However, our tendency is to become so consumed with these things that we neglect others around us. We don't even think about them. It never even crosses our mind. How do these things show up in our lives? One way is criticism. Criticism toward the poor, the homeless, the addicted. We can shake off their destitute situation by simply saying, they got themselves into this mess, they can get out of it. We make assumptions about people. We assume reasons why they have gotten in this situation that they are in. And we're afraid of the assumptions that people will make about us if we begin to interact with those untouchables, with the people around us who are smelly and dirty and undesirable, prone to use other people situations with flippancy. We might be prone to use other people, to use other services in order to maximize our benefit. We might choose to contract with that cheap labor, although it's a little bit questionable of who they employ, their service is done. We'd rather cut a few corners and save money than do things in an appropriate way. We walk about with an air of carelessness about the needs around us. Pessimism. Pessimism tells us that nothing that we do will ever help, so why should I even try? Well, friends, I want to remind you that this is not just to heap up guilt upon us this morning or to make us feel guilty or feel bad. But we must remember that Jesus came to us when we were poor and needy and destitute. Jesus came and he served among the poor, the outsiders, the sick. Listen to what he said in Luke chapter 4, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it says that he rolled up the scroll there in that synagogue and gave it to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone were fixed on him, and he began to say, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus spoke plainly that we are the poor, we are the needy, we are the destitute, we are the sick ones who come to him, have him come to us for healing, for restoration. He called his disciples to freely give as they freely received, and he calls us to do the same. He said in Matthew chapter 10, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.'" Here's the point of all this. The gospel causes us to see other people around us like Jesus did. To view people as precious image bearers. to view people as precious image bearers and not repulsive disgraces. To view people as eternal souls, not inconvenient interruptions. To view others as dignified human beings, and not commodities for our benefit. The call of Amos is to let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. It reveals that the life that God calls us to live is one in which the God of justice and the God of righteousness is flowing through us and to other people. Freely you have received, freely give. Well, there's one more characteristic to look at and about these people, and that is empty religion. I just want to make a few brief comments about the religion in Amos' day. Amos went to Bethel, a so-called holy site, which was really unholy. It was set up by Jeroboam, where he erected a bull idol to be worshipped, a false god. It's safe to say that this place was very important to Jeroboam. Amaziah, in shock that Amos would come to Bethel to condemn it, he says, "This is the king's sanctuary, a temple of the kingdom." But the problem is the worship associated with this site was polluted worship. It had rejected and rebelled against God's design and his commandments of how he was to be worshipped. God said this through Amos, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Their empty worship had become a thing which was detestable unto the Lord. The thing which they felt would maintain their spiritual connection to Yahweh was revealed to be vain and empty. Jesus quoted a contemporary of Amos, the prophet Isaiah, by saying, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And so for us, the Lord calls us to worship Him in spirit and in truth, not merely marked by external checklists according to our own standards, but something that flows from within, that flows from the heart. And if we're truthful with ourselves, our practices of worship can become like Bethel, a thing that is crafted and suited to meet our needs, to maximize our benefit. We give and we expect something in return. We have our morning devotion, our morning quiet time, and we expect that because of that, the day is going to go well. We attend church like a good luck charm. Okay, God, I'll do my part. Now it's up to you to make the rest of my week easy. No, we worship God because He has pledged Himself to us. He has said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." Worship is due unto Him because He has not only called us His people, He has sent His Son Jesus to purchase us as His people. He's given us His Holy Spirit as a seal, as a promise of our inheritance, waiting for us in heaven. So we need to move on and quickly look at the prospects. We've seen the prophet, the people, and now the prospects. I'll put it this way. We're going to see one king down and another king coming. So let's look at one king down. Amos declares that Israel and Jeroboam himself will be destroyed by this sleeping giant of Assyria. The end of Jeroboam's reign and the end of the northern kingdom itself is on the horizon. And then God would turn to the southern kingdom of Judah, perhaps not as a show of favoritism, but to point to a promised king that would come from Judah. So we see not only one king down, but another king coming. In chapter 9, we read this in verse 11, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen. I will repair its breaches." God's anointed king David would come through the kingdom of Judah. But David would still point to a greater king yet to come. David was not the end of the story. God's anointed king is Jesus, the promised Messiah. And Amos declares here that those who are brought in under this coming reign and restoration will be promised an inheritance, verse 12 says. And the shocking thing about all this is that this promise is extended to all the nations. To all the nations who are called by my name. We've already seen this in Joel, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here's the beautiful picture that Amos is pointing us to. King Jesus will one day gather all the inhabitants of his kingdom, where he will rule and reign in complete justice and peace. We're talking about the New Jerusalem, where his kingdom will fully and finally be established, and every enemy will be driven out, every tear will be wiped away, every sin completely cast out. And Amos says of that day, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with it." It's a place of satisfaction and celebration that we belong to him. We are united to him forever. In that place, he has promised to make all things new, that he would restore the fortunes of the people of Israel, that he would rebuild the ruined cities, and they shall inhabit them. In that land, his people will be forever planted and never uprooted again. Friends, if you belong to Christ, this is a promise for you. That we live in a world where our hearts are still grieved by this fact. Some things are longing to be made new. Many things are still out of order. But there's a day coming when our King will return. And he will finally and fully make all things new. And we will dwell with him in this land and never be uprooted. So how are we going to live while we long for this day of Christ's final justice and righteousness? How do we live in a world that is not characterized by those things? I'll simply encourage you with this, that Paul tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. That as you have received God's mercy and justice and righteousness, allow those things to flow through you to others. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, as God gives you opportunity to serve others around you. If you're here and your soul feels dried up and thirsty and longing for God's justice and righteousness in your life, come to Christ. He is the fount of living water. He said, "Everyone who comes to me will never thirst again, but I will give him a well of living water springing up into eternal life." This is good news. Would you pray with me now? Our Father, we thank you for these great and precious promises. We thank you for calling men like Amos into your service to proclaim the good news. Lord, would you remind us of these promises that belong to us in Christ Jesus? Especially as we work and labor in a world that is still wrecked by sin. Rebellion and rejection of you is all around, but Lord, would you remind us that you are making all things new. You are ruling and reigning on high right now, but there is still coming a day when you will come to completely make all things new. Fill our hearts with that hope. Help us to know that this is not the end of the story. And you've given us your Holy Spirit as a promise of that inheritance, that guarantee. Lord, would you fill our hearts with hope even in these moments now? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.